chose are those of great historical significance, metaphorical shadows, same as physical shadows. Physical shadows can cast darkness, yes, but can also bring shade. So there is good and bad being formed in the shadows of things. When I first came here a few years ago, there was quite more of us who arose from what the sociologists call our greatest generation. And our greatest generation was forged in a shadow. Two huge shadows that formed our greatest generation's way of living and way of thinking and a way of raising their children. And those two shadows are the Depression and World War II. Hard forging, if you will, in the shadows. And so in Revelation, I think that one good place to start is to admit or confess or at least recognize that the entire book is formed, if you will, and should be translated and should be interpreted, as you will, from a couple of shadows. And one of the greatest shadows in the book of Revelation is the sanctuary. And the sanctuary, I know, is... I kind of grin when I mention the sanctuary because I look out and I see you grinning too, because it's an Adventist sweet spot. It is one of our theological shadows. I think the three greatest shadows in the Adventist church are the sanctuary and, of course, the pioneers, a handful of almost nearly teenagers back in 1850 who had an idea. We stand in their shadows, and our theology and everything is formed in their shadows also. The sanctuary, probably not a more extensive and comprehensive shadow in Adventist theology. And probably we should at least relate that Revelation should be interpreted and translated and seen in the shadow of the sanctuary. So just a primer, as we continue in the reason that I would do this today is that to be able, because we're about to get to a point to where we're going to be in the middle of God's horror show. When the seals begin to be opened and we hear about things and we see things, and I don't even want to get near the seals unless we can get as much background and also to see the extensive shadow of the sanctuary, because I don't think that the seals or anything should be translated or interpreted until we know the shadow of the sanctuary and what the sanctuary is supposed to tell us. So just a kind of a primer on the sanctuary. In the Bible, it began with what we call the tabernacle. The tabernacle is another word for sanctuary. It was instructed, as Myrna read to us today, that it was instructed by Moses to be built. The Exodus is dated somewhere around 1445 BCE, and it stands for about 487 years in that tent, in that portable tent. And then, of course, David begins to say, you know what, I think we should build a building for God. And, of course, he doesn't get to build it, but Solomon does. The construction began in 966 BCE, and it's completed in 958 BCE, and it stands for 327 years. Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, will finally destroy it in 586 BCE when he took Judah and Benjamin into captivity. Then when the Persians, the Medes and the Persians, took over the world of the empire, they wrote a letter, Cyrus wrote a letter to a couple of guys to go back and to begin to rebuild the temple. The temple of Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi and Ezra and Nehemiah, it's completed in 516 BCE. It stands for 496 years until 70 AD. Herod began to rebuild it in 20 BCE, and he died in 4 BCE. Rome will destroy it in in 70 BCE. This is the temple that is standing during Jesus' life in his ministry. It's called the Second Temple. Much of temple worship today is remembered in bits and pieces in home rituals. It's remembered in bits and pieces in synagogues. Christianity has been shaped, I believe, considerably by a foundational understanding that this once stood, that this entire system once stood and was operating at the time that our church began as Christians. I think that, especially in Adventism, we have foundational theologies. We have foundational doctrines. We have an entire doctrine of the sanctuary in the Adventist Church. The first Christians, if you think about this, the very first Christians, they're a long way of being called this, but when the disciples are walking one day at the foot of this temple that Herod had built, this extensive, it says that Jesus came out and was going away, and his disciples came to point out the buildings of the temple. I think it's funny that his disciples are trying to impress him, impress Jesus with the buildings of the temple. And he says, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I tell you, not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down." And when he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and said, "Tell us, when will this be? And what will be the sign of your coming? And the what? And the end of the age." The first Christians believed that if you destroyed the temple, you destroyed the world. That is the shadow that the sanctuary casts over all of us, even today. It's a shadow, though, that we as Adventists believe was designed to teach us something. There's something within the entire system, not just the building, not just the furnishings, not just the sacrifices, but the whole, what you would call cultic system of the temple was supposed to teach us something. It was supposed to be an illustration of something. I believe it's an illustration of the entire great controversy. And if you look at it, again, this is just a primer, and we've been here before. The temple's divided up into how many compartments? Three. And by the way, who are the only folks that are allowed within this part of the temple? The most outer part, the courtyard. Who are the only people that are allowed in there? Only the priests. So the priests become part of, if you will, of the furniture of what's outside. There are three main pieces of furniture that you see within the illustration. That's the laver. It was a big old vat of water. When the priests went on duty, before they put their robe on, the first thing they did was wash their hands and their feet and their heads. They were washed first. Then they put their robes on. By the way, robed from here down to the tops of their feet and all the way to their wrists, all the way down here in these linen white robes. And then, of course, there's the altar. The altar is which every sacrifice was sacrificed on. Guilt offering, sin offering, those are ones that we brought for our personal sins, and they were put upon there. And then every morning and every evening, there was another sacrifice that was placed upon there, and then there are a whole ton of offerings after that. I'm not sure that they teach us a heck of a lot, those offerings. But guilt offerings and sin offerings, that begins to get in the Adventist wheelhouse, if you will. What's been done for us? What's supposed to be the experience? A daily sacrifice, morning and night, always burning on the altar, which means how often is sacrifice or how often is blood and forgiveness available to you? Does the atonement take the night off? No. And it takes no day off either. And then your personal sins, our personal sins. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and true will what? Will forgive us. You brought your sacrifice to the priest. The priest brings it in and sacrifices it. dashes the blood of it up against the altar. Our sin then is transferred. The responsibility of our sin is then transferred then to the sanctuary. And then once a year, the sanctuary is completely cleaned up of sins, completely wiped out for another year. So for me, the watchword of the courtyard is, you are perfectly atoned for. You are made at one with God in the courtyard. His sacrifice, his blood, his cleansing. Not only are you forgiven, but we're also cleansed from what? From all unrighteousness. Maybe you want to go one step further. The experience is supposed to be experienced by everybody. The priests are experiencing it for us. So look at what they're wearing as they're working out there. Completely clothed in white. Completely walking in God's presence out there. Completely, and then baptized. So even the sacraments that we have of the church, baptism and cleansing, every illustration of being forgiven for our sin and being cleansed of all unrighteousness is all right there in the courtyard. In the courtyard, you are perfectly what? You are perfectly atoned for. So then what happens? What happens after we come up out of the water in the baptistry? Is that it? Is the church supposed to say, you know what? Good luck with the rest of your life. No. We have life to live after that, don't we? We have to go home. We have to go to work. We have to do things. We have to go to school. We need to live on a planet still wearing a robe and completely atoned for. So every day, the priest was to go into the holy place. And the holy place contained three pieces of furniture. The menorah, the only light in the entire sanctuary, was the menorah, the seven-branch candlestick. I brought up a Hanukkah menorah. That's not right. But the seven-branch candlestick, a table of bread where there was bread placed upon there. Every Sabbath, brand new loaves of bread placed on there. 12 for how many people? For all the people, for all God's people, signified in the 12. And then the altar of incense, which goes right in front of the veil, separating the holy place from the most holy place. So the priests would come in and they would trim the lamps, make sure that they were always burning. If it was Sabbath, they would replace the bread and the wine. And by the way, they would get to take that bread back after it was replaced, and they would get to eat it. They would get to partake of it. And then the altar of incense, not a sacrificial altar, but one where they would take two handfuls of pure incense and place it on the top, and they would bring coals in from the altar outside, red hot coals, and they would place it upon there. And then the cloud of incense would begin to form, and it would waft up over the veil, and it would settle on the other side upon the Ark of the Covenant. So after you've been atoned for, the holy place tells you that every day you are perfectly what? You are perfectly interceded for. You have the light of the world. Jesus, I'm the light, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the light of the world. You have it lighting your way every day. A promise of communion with him, a promise to be with him, light of the world. Over here, you have bread. Not just communion bread, but daily bread. He's going to provide for your daily needs. And then also you have a beautiful illustration of prayer. Incense constantly sweetening our words. Ellen White said once that our prayers need sweetening. It comes from a corrupt place. It comes from a corrupt channel. It comes out of the mouth, for me, of someone with a selfish nature. I don't even know how to pray selflessly. I pray selfishly. So I pray in Jesus' name, and the incense sweetens my words before it gets to the throne room of heaven. So if you're perfectly atoned for, guess what? Every day in the holy place, you are also perfectly interceded for. The perfection of your robe that you're wearing from the altar to the holy place is preserved day to day, providing you have faith in the priest's doing what they're supposed to be doing in faith in our high priest. Perfectly atoned for, perfectly interceded for. And then, of course, what's on the other side of that veil? The most holy place. Only one piece of furniture in the most holy place. What is it? The Ark of the Covenant. And yes, I thank Indiana Jones for showing us what it looked like. They didn't do bad. It's a pretty good job bringing the Ark of the Covenant in there. But the Ark of the Covenant, again, it's a throne. It isn't the Ark that is holy. It's what's happening on the Ark. God sits upon that throne. That is his personal presence. He says, build me a sanctuary, and I will dwell in it as I dwell with all of you. I will be with you. My question about the Ark is this. If you're perfectly atoned for in the courtyard, you're perfectly interceded for moment by moment, day by day, then what are you waiting for? Why are you still standing on the other side of the veil? The Ark calls us into his presence. There is no more veil. Even to go beyond metaphor and bring it back to physically, when Jesus was crucified, what happened? That veil was what? It was torn from the ceiling down. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And the Father himself loves you. This is what the sanctuary was supposed to teach. And I think sometimes it gets a little bit lost on us. I know that I've been harping on the world, and I'm harping on Hollywood about what apocalypse means. You know, that revelation is not about the end of the world. That the word apocalypse does not mean end of the world. It means what? It means revealing. And the very first words of Revelation is the one person, the one guy that's supposed to be revealed in the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not about the plagues. It's not about the end time. It's supposed to be about him. I think as Adventists, sometimes we've made the same mistake with the sanctuary. The sanctuary is supposed to be about who? About him. This furniture and everything else is a copy. As a matter of fact, I'll go one further. It's a copy of a copy, according to the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus. It's a copy of a copy. Moses wasn't shown the sanctuary in heaven. Why? Because you can't get buildings and pieces of furniture from who it actually is. The sanctuary is Jesus. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's literally what John 1 says. Jesus is our high priest. He's the sacrifice. He's the blood. He's everything that the sanctuary was supposed to teach us. So if the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ, then the sanctuary needs to be a way in which to reveal revelation about Jesus to us. It might not just be the way that we should look at it, but it might be the only way, it should be the only way that we would translate or interpret anything that's going on in the book of Revelation. I don't want to get near the seven seals. I certainly don't want to get near the seven trumpets. I don't want to get anywhere near them until we know that the sanctuary is about Jesus and the book of Revelation is about Jesus. If our study doesn't reveal Jesus to us more, then we should leave it alone. But what does the sanctuary theme then do to interpretation? What do we see when the sanctuary implicates when we see it? And the thing that we need to do is that when we see the sanctuary reveal something about the book of Revelation to us, here's the critical part. Will we trust it? Do we trust when we see it? In other words, if we have a cherished view about one particular plague in the seven seals, and the sanctuary shows that it isn't about that at all, that it's about more of about the love of Jesus and the grace that he's trying to give us in the end time, Will we let our cherished view go? Will we trust what we see? Will we trust that high priest Myrna told us about? She began the scripture reading with, now the main point is this. We have such a high priest. The sanctuary is a shadow and its light. This is what we need to look at. Because as I pointed out, we're moving from that throne room scene in heaven, the bleakness of the church at Laodicea, the majesty and splendor of what happened with the worship in heaven. We're headed into the seven seals that literally could be called God's horror show. So can it help? Can the sanctuary interpretation help? And I want to be able to give this to you, so whenever you're reading on your own about the seven seals with the seven trumpets, and you begin to scratch your head, I want you to have this, maybe a way to look at it. There was a movie a few years ago in the 90s called Armageddon. The plot of Armageddon is a Texas-sized asteroid is threatening to hit the Earth. And if it does, it's going to destroy all life on it. And when the NASA administrator begins to list the horrific consequences, he finishes by saying, yeah, it's all pretty much the worst parts of the Bible. Again, Hollywood bringing it home for us, right? When Hollywood wants to cash in on the worst parts of the Bible, what book are they usually fishing from? Armageddon, the apocalypse, God's horror show, it's all in the book of what? It's all in the book of Revelation. So my question is this, before we dig in just a little bit. What if the sanctuary is not only a player in this horror, it just might be the key to understanding and interpreting the entire book? How'd you like to be able to interpret the entire book of Revelation? How'd you like to have no more questions about it? Just wonder. When you look at Revelation, it's basically a four-act play. It's the same thing. It's the same revelation, but the scenery changes a bit. It's looked at through a perspective of another view. So the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, then the seven seals in 6 and 7, the seven trumpets, and so forth and so on. The war in heaven, chapters 12 to 14, the seven bowls, chapter 16, the millennium and the new earth, chapters 20, 21, and 22. If you start there, if you look at the Acts, do you know that every one of those chapters, every one of those Acts is introduced with a vision from the sanctuary? Every single one is. Real quick, we went through the seven churches, and we actually, the very first study that we did in the seven churches was this sanctuary vision. It's put this way. I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. And turning, I saw seven golden what? Seven golden lampstands, seven golden menorahs. In other words, seven lamps that looked just like the ones in the holy place. And in the midst of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and golden sash across his chest. So you have Revelation 2, 1 to chapter 3, verse 22 is the seven churches. It's introduced by seven lampstands or menorahs and by the Son of Man. But he's dressed like what? He's dressed like a high priest. Full-length robe, golden sash around him. He's dressed like the high priest. And we're introduced with the menorahs of the holy place. Remember what we were told after we get to this, when we get to chapter 4. After this, I looked, and there in heaven a door stood open. The first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after this. In the temple, in the second temple period, they had a door that separated the holy place from the courtyard. So the door is part of the seven seals introduction. And at once I was in the spirit, and there in heaven stood the throne with one seated on the throne. The one seated there looks like jasper and carnelian, and around the throne there is a rainbow that looks like an emerald. Around the throne are 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones are 24 elders, dressed in what? dressed in white robes with golden crowns on their heads. So you have the open door of the holy place. You have jasper, carnelian, and emerald. By the way, those are all stones that are in the high priest's breastplate. And then you have elders dressed like what? Like priests. Full-length robes. The seven seals are being introduced by what? See, this is the point. The point is that when John begins to share this vision for people who are living at this time, he doesn't have to explain. Because as soon as he says these words, as soon as he starts speaking in the language of the sanctuary, they immediately recognize it. He doesn't need to explain it to them. I'd like to be a church that we don't have to explain it to either. By the way, real quick, this is for us. You know who doesn't care about this stuff? The world. Because they've got Armageddon and movies teaching them about the apocalypse. Way more interesting than this stuff. Amen. This is for us to be able to recognize it. So that we can carry the love of Christ out. And not be hung up in the physical illustration, but to actually be hung up in the spiritual illustration of this. This entire story is about God's love for us. That he would die for our sins, that we'd be perfectly atoned for, that he would intercede for us perfectly every day, that he would rip down all veils and obstacles in order to be in his presence, to walk and talk with him. This story is for us, so we can take that out there. Not furniture and gold and silver and stone. We're the ones that are supposed to recognize this. The world doesn't give a rip about this. If it's not about blood and gore and boiling oceans and people with their skin being burnt off, they don't want to hear it, do they? That don't sell movie tickets. That don't sell books. This is for us. Just as John's audience were first century Judeans who lived with this temple for now for nearly 327 years. They know what's happening when they hear this language. You with me? And we somewhat do too. But this is how it's introduced. They're all standing there before the throne. And we'll keep going. I saw between the throne and the four living creatures, among the elders, a lamb standing as if it had been what? Slaughtered. Seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits, and God sent spirits of God sent out unto all the earth. So now you have all of this, and now you have a lamb that was what? A lamb that was slain. By the way, a lamb allowed for sin offering, but also a ram, a male ram, was the one for the daily offering, done at sunrise and done at sundown. So now you have a vision of what? Now you have a vision of the courtyard. You have the holy place and the courtyard, all introducing the seven seals. Before you get anywhere near what sounds like God's horror show, he wants you to see what? He wants you to see who. Not just who, but what he does for us. What he did, what he does, and what he will continue to do. When he took the scroll, by the way, before the seals were broken, he takes the scroll. The four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell before the Lamb, each holding a harp, golden bowls full of what? Full of incense, which are what? The prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints. So you have the open door. You have the stones in the high priest's breastplate. You have the elders dressed in full-length robes. You have a sacrifice, the lamb that was slain. And now you have bowls of incense. By the way, what should be then the main ingredient of living daily in God's horror show at the end? What should be happening daily is what? Is prayer. Prayer for us. Prayer for our friends and family and loved ones. Prayer for our communities. Prayer for our world. Prayer for the horror. Intercession. Presence. That's what it should be about. They sang a new song. You're worthy to take the scroll, to break its seals. You were slaughtered by your blood. You ransomed for God. Saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom of priests serving our God. They sanctuary, who are the only ones that are allowed to be in God's presence on a daily basis? The priests. In other words, the relationship that God wanted to have with Israel. And Israel refused because of their fear. The only ones having the face-to-face relationship in this system is the priests. And thanks to Jesus, you and I get that face-to-face relationship now and today and yesterday. So you have it all. You have the open door and the breastplate and the robes and the lamb that was slain and the bowls of incense and the new song. All the saints are what? Are priests. And all the saints are what? Are kings. There is no privilege in the courtyard of God. He offers it to everybody, or he offers it to no one. Kings and priests, this is us. This is how you're introduced to the seven seals. This is what we're supposed to have in mind by the time that he cracks that first seal open. Guess what? It happens with the trumpets too. Some say that the vision of the trumpets is even worse than the seven seals. It's gotten worse, if you will. When another angel with a golden censer came, stood at the altar, he was given a great quantity of incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints in the golden altar that is before the throne. The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the what? From the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it down to the earth. And there were peals of thunder and rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So you have a censer and a great quantity of incense. The seven trumpets goes from chapter 8, verses 2 through 6. What are you supposed to begin with? You begin with a vision of what? The holy place. And the incense and the censer. That's what it begins. The smoke are prayers raising up before God. The coals from the altar, he throws it down to the earth. And he says there were flashes of pealing and lightning and thunder. And that's what we think. But is that really what's happening? Is that really what's happening when the incense meet the coals? The thunder and the lightning is about God's presence. The thunder and the lightning. It's about being in his presence. The thunder and the lightning is supposed to be seen as something else, not to be feared. When we see the incense rising up in the holy place, is it something to be feared? No. But why do we make it about fear in the trumpets when right off the bat it's incense that's being thrown to the earth? It's coals that make incense being thrown to the earth. Maybe it isn't as horrible a horror show as Hollywood makes it, and sometimes as the church makes it out to. God's temple, heaven was opened to going to the most holy place there. And the ark of his covenant is seen within his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and earthquake and heavy hail. So the war in heaven began with what? A vision of what? A vision of God's throne. A vision of the Ark of the Covenant. The war in heaven and the war after and the war on earth and the war that is to conclude to come. What are we supposed to gather from it? The only vision that is introduced with is God's very throne. His very presence. The only way that we should see the Ark is that he's present no matter whatever is going on here, he is present. Get to the seven bowls. It's even worse. It gets worse. After this, I looked. The temple of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven plagues, with seven plagues robed in pure. Seven angels with seven plagues robed in pure white linen with gold sashes across their chests. So in the bowls, it immediately begins that the temple is completely opened. It's all completely open. His presence is being completely unleashed like never before. The angels are now dressed like what? The angels are dressed like priests. What is that supposed to tell us? Again, seven bowls, we talk about fear, we talk about God's wrath being opened up. But if you've got angels interceding for you, you with me? Aren't you supposed to be afraid of God then? Just to reel it back in, when you saw a priest on duty, was he somebody to be feared? No, because he did what? He did what we want him to do for us. So now the angels are dressed like priests. I think God's presence and his intercession and his atonement and everything gets stronger as the world gets more horrifying. Four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. No one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were ended. Again, this time, it's not incense, but it is smoke. And when you're talking about the sanctuary, you remember what happened the day that they inaugurated the temple? It filled with what? It filled with smoke. It filled with a cloud of smoke to where even the priests were nudged out of it. It cracks me up because it says that this great cloud, like wings, fills the entire temple. And you see priests kind of getting nudged out, you know, bloop, 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 to where there's not even any priest in the temple. God inaugurated the temple by saying, you think you're going to keep me back in the smallest room sitting on top of that little ice chest? Uh-uh, I'm present everywhere. As I pointed out, seven bowls are as horrifying as it gets, but it all is supposed to be given to us in a sanctuary lens. And the smoke is not to be feared in the sanctuary. Not in Solomon's temple, not in today's. Revelation 19, when we get to talk about the millennium, let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. To her has been granted to be clothed with fine linen, and bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So what's interesting is that in the millennium, all the parties, if you go back in chapter 19 a little bit, all the parties are still around the throne. The four living creatures, all of the angels, the 24 elders, all the parties are still around the throne. But you remember when we studied the 24 elders? What was the only one missing? They represented us. And they represented us completely interceded for. But one day, in reality, what? The saints will now be added. So the saints join them, and they're wearing what? We're dressed just like them. We're made worthy by them. Jesus comes, which is the stopwatch for the millennium. It's the beginning. It's click. 1,000 years, click, okay, for the millennium. When he comes, we get called into his presence. We don't need the metaphorical presence of the 24 elders. We get to be there now. For the first time since the garden, for the first time, we get to walk and talk with him and rule with him. Remember, we're given thrones in Revelation 19. We judge, quote unquote. We have all of our own personal questions answered, and we're told everything. We're revealed all the mystery of what has gone on and what has happened in the entire history of humanity up until this point. We're there now. It's added, if you will, the millennium is. And the new earth. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see, the home of God is among mortals, is among men, and he will dwell with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. The new earth. The new earth is now the home of God. It is now the most holy place. The smallest room of the temple, the tiniest throne ever any king had ever sat on, this little thing that looks like it. It was pretty, but it was still only about the size of a decent ice chest. But now the earth is the most holy place. The earth is the center of the universe. Why? Because of our Son of Man seated on the throne. Face to face with his children again. By the way, the illustration of the sanctuary is now gone. Because John will tell you, he says, one thing I didn't see, I saw no temple there. I saw no sanctuary there. Why? Because he himself is our sanctuary. So before this all completely hits the fan, I mean really hits it, the horror of all of this, will we trust that we have such a high priest? Will we trust completely for him to intercede for us? Even if nothing is going right or well in the end time, will we trust it? Because what will we be tempted to do? We'll be tempted to do what everyone else is tempted to do. We'll be tempted to try to get a hold of this. We'll be tempted to try to control this. And by the way, one of the ways to control it is to come up with some sort of interpretation that no one else sees or gets. That way, I know something you don't know, and I put myself back in control. When the one thing the world should teach us, should the world be teaching us that we are in control? How many here have felt in control, especially the last 5 years living on this planet? Are you in control anymore? Said the worst parts of the Bible. I'll share this with you and then I'll get out of here. I told you that daily, every day, before when everybody woke up and then before they went to bed, the priest's last final thing on duty every night was that the priest would go into, they would start the evening sacrifice. Again, the altar was never without a sacrifice on it. So you and I, never without atonement. We're never without forgiveness for our sins. It's always on there. You with me? Always remember that, okay? So they'd start the evening sacrifice. And then the thing that they would do is that they would have to replenish the incense every night. So in the Talmud, what we're told is that as soon as they started the evening sacrifice, then the priest would go out and he would fill his censer with coals and he would bring it back in and he would do the incense one more time. Now you have to picture, a high priest's censer back then was not like what we see. It's not a little bowl hanging from chains. It looked like a pan. It was about 2 feet by 1 foot, and it was like a pan that you would have on your fireplace at home for scooping coals into. You with me? And it had a lid on it, but it was about this big, and it was made out of brass. So he would take that, he would go in to the altar of incense, he'd lay those coals out, he'd start the incense going, he'd start the intercession or replenish the intercession from the day to the evening, and then he would walk back out into the courtyard. And remember, in the Second Temple period, the courtyard is floored in marble thanks to Herod. Now what the priests were doing in the first century during the Second Temple period is he would take that pan, that empty pan out there, and he would throw it onto the ground. And it would hit that marble, and it would skid across. And the Talmud says that you could hear that pan hit the floor, ring throughout the entire city. Why? Because as you and I, as children of God, as we were laying down, we could be assured that intercession was happening for us. You want to look it up? It's in the Talmud, the chapter called Tamid. By the way, Tamid, we should know his address, that ministry in Daniel 8. Tamid 5:4. When they heard the pan hit the floor, they knew they were being perfectly interceded for with God every night before they closed their eyes. This is all the way up to 70 AD. This is living under Roman occupation. It's getting worse and worse up there. But every night, the pan hit the floor. I know that that is the exact picture sounds horrifying. Lightning peels a thunder, fire, and everything else. It sounds horrifying. But to somebody in the first century, no. They hear the intercession of God completely bathed, bathing the horror. It's his perfect intercession. So will we trust that when we go to make interpretation of these horrible things that we're about to study and read? All who live in the sanctuary of the shadow, they all do. Everybody who lives in the sanctuary of the shadow. The shadow of the sanctuary. The sanctuary of the shadow. The shadow of the sanctuary. See, it's the end times. You know, I can't keep it straight. But everybody who lives in this shadow, they recognize that. And they see it. With me? I'm going to add to Myrna's reading and go to Hebrews chapter 4. Just a little bit more talking about the high priest. Indeed, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And before him, no creature is hidden, but all are naked and laid bare to the eyes of the one whom we must render an account. Living in the end times, it is going to lay us open. It is going to lay us bare. Right? This is what is supposed to happen. I can't be forgiven if I do not confess. I cannot be forgiven unless I lay myself bare before the Lord. And by the way, as a human being, I am not going to lay myself bare until I know I'm safe. Amen. And this world ain't a safe place to do this, especially now. Since then, we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast then to our confession. For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in the time of what? In the time of need. I've been doing this for nearly 40 years now. I have not known a greater time of need for every one of us in our church. A greater time of need. Just remember that with him, it's no longer a shadow. He's made it open to us. He's made it clear to us. And it needs to be clear before you begin even approaching. I want to talk about this. We're just a couple weeks away from cracking the first seal. This is what we need to remember. Will we remember? Will we trust what we're seeing? Will we trust what the sanctuary is teaching us? There are a whole lot of people who joined our church because the sanctuary taught them something. We can't drop that now. But we do need to look at what it really is teaching. It's not about learning anymore. It's not about talking about it and debating in Sabbath school. It's about having to take it outside these doors and live in that order out there. And this is all we have. The thing about Jesus being all we have, the thing about that is that it's all we need.